Good morning, everybody. Well, we live in exciting times. Isn't that the truth? Seriously, you know, they're frightening times. You know, we got the Y2K thing happening. We got World War III always threatening. We got Middle East about ready to blow up. We've got our president. If you're bored, you know, you can always see what's going on there. It is an exciting time to be alive. It's an exciting time to serve the Lord, to represent the gospel. When we look around at the situation that our country is in, one of the very best things I think that has happened to our country is the crisis with our president. As a matter of fact, it may sound strange to you, but I do believe that it is a good thing. And I'll tell you why. It's because I believe it's high time for us to debate the things that are currently being debated on the floor of the Senate. The morality of our life, the morality of who we are. And it usually that's not what's being debated. But our whole country is now having to talk about right and wrong, truth and falsehood. And despite the fact that our president has done what he has done and has caused himself and the country so much anguish, I think it's one of the best things that's happened to our country in a long time. Everywhere I go, I hear people talking about it. They're not always agreeing with each other. Sometimes they're disagreeing. Sometimes they're upset with each other. Sometimes it generates arguments. But you know what? That's not always wrong and bad. Sometimes it's very good to sharpen our thinking and say, well, what did I believe about this after all? And what am I willing to put up with in terms of dishonesty in my life and in the lives of people around me? And if I were questioned at the rate at which some of these people are being questioned, how would I fare? And if I wouldn't fare very well, then what should I do? And you see, it's making us think. It's making us deal with it. Deal with the lifestyle of our generation, or two or three generations probably represented here, deal with our generations and the way we've been living as a country and as individuals, really, for the last couple of generations. It's a good thing to debate these things, as painful as it is. And, you know, we can, you know, argue about how we think it's going to turn out and whether we think it's going to turn out well or not. But, you know, that's not the point right this minute. The point is the debate is ongoing, and it's a good one. It's a good thought. It provokes us. This last week, I was talking about this with a couple of other pastors, as a matter of fact, and in the process, it was pointed out to me, and I had not really thought about it thoroughly, this particular aspect, but what our president is being accused of course, is what they call high crimes and misdemeanors, which means high crimes and high misdemeanors. And the question that, or the thing that people most think about that is that, well, it must be a really bad crime, meaning the high adjective, it's a high crime. Therefore, must mean it's a really bad crime, it's a high crime. But that's, I was surprised to find that's not the case. A high crime, as you probably know, and I just found out, actually refers not so much to the crime itself as to the person who commits it. In other words, a high crime is a crime committed by a person who is high up in honor and in responsibility. And I thought to myself, very interesting. Now think through this with me for a moment, because there's some logic here that was put into this law hundreds of years ago. High crimes. That means, or does it mean, that a person who is invested with tremendous responsibility and tremendous honor is expected to live up to a higher standard? That a crime is a crime is a crime, depending on, I mean, not depending on who does it, but yet on the other hand, people with high responsibility, high visibility, much authority, ought to be expected to live up to the rules, quote unquote, better. Is that what that means? Is that what America intended for it to mean? Well, as a matter of fact, it is. Very interesting. And that's really the debate that's going on. High crimes, not because the crime of perjury is worse in and of itself, but because a man who committed it is a man who's so important. A high crime. Well, we can debate about that, we can talk about that, we can talk about Bill, and we can talk about all the stuff that's going on, but I'll tell you, it brings it home to us, and here's how. We've been talking about what it means to be human. And you want to know something about being human? What have we learned in the last few weeks together? Being human is a very high calling, much higher than we thought it was, perhaps, before we entered into the Word, began to look at what God calls us and who He says we are. Actually, we are created in His image, and that is the highest point of the creation. Someday we will even judge angels, it says. What a shock. That means that by virtue of our creation and our position, human beings created in God's image to physically represent Him in the universe, when we rebel against Him in even the smallest way, it is a high crime. It is a high crime. God does not prosecute the animals. He prosecutes us. Why? Because we're not animals. We are created in God's image. And we cannot have it both ways. We'd love to say, well, I want the honor of being human, and I like to think of myself as being created in God's image, and all the nice stuff He says about being human, I'm pretty tickled about that. We'd love to be able to say that and then say, but I don't want the responsibility of having to live up to the image of God. I don't like that idea. I want Him to grade on the curve, and I'd like to include some animals in the curve, kind of keep the curve low, see? That would make me feel better. But that's not the way it works. If you're created in God's image, you're created in God's image. If you're a moral creature, you're a moral creature. If you've been created immortal, which you have, you will live forever. And there's no way to weasel out of it. Which means our decisions really do matter. Our moral decisions really matter. Well, these things have been clear in God's Word. We've seen it week after week. We've been looking into it. He holds us accountable, not because He's angry, but because we are highly placed. We are an honorable creation. He therefore holds us accountable and holds us accountable on an eternal level. And that brings us to this morning's topic, which is hell. So I'm surprised you're all here. I warned you last week that we're going to talk about this. In fact, the second service was packed out. I'm just amazed. We'll see what happens next week after hearing it. Next week, actually, Buff's going to be teaching, and the following week I will be teaching again on heaven. But Buff's going to come in and tell secrets about me, so come, and he says retribution will be heard, so I don't know. You know, the thing is, when we talk about hell, and we talk about eternal judgment, and we talk about the accountability that it is to be human, we shirk our responsibility here. We don't want to talk about it. I was raised in one church, then we got saved, then our family moved to another church. And we were growing spiritually there. And nothing against the ministers and the pastors. They were godly men. But I never heard one message specifically on hell. They believed in hell, and they mentioned it as they went along, which is perfectly fine. Again, I'm not criticizing them. But what I'm saying is it's unusual to hear a message specifically about hell. Well, that's the whole topic. The whole message is all about hell. Everything you never wanted to know about eternal perdition. But that's what we're doing this morning. And I think it's important for us. It's basic theology, but it's vital. You can't talk about being a human being without talking about hell, because most of the souls of humanity are going to end up there. And it is absolutely terrifying, and therefore we don't want to talk about it. And that's why you don't hear a lot of messages on it. You don't read a lot of books on it. You hear a lot of messages and books about happier topics that are also equally important. But this is a vital one. And so we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to start with the words of Jesus. It might surprise you to know that Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else, and almost everything we know about hell begins with the words of Jesus Himself. He talks a lot about it. I'm going to mention four passages, and if you're a note taker and you've never taken any notes on this subject, if this is a review, well, you're off the hook. But if you've not taken notes on this, if you don't really have a doctrine of hell, you don't know what the Bible really says about it, except that it might be there and it might be uncomfortable, then write these down and use them for your own personal discussions with other people. Hell is a great discussion starter. You know, at dinner you can always say, let's talk about hell. You know, I mean, that'll get people going. That'll start something. I think boredom is our own fault. We just don't bring up interesting topics. And so bring this one up. We'll start with what the words of Jesus Himself. Now, He spoke directly to the issue. He did not get around it. He did not dance around it. He spoke directly to it in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. Mark 9, 43 to 48. Begin actually in verse 42, if you will. Whoever causes one of these little ones, meaning the people who believe in Him, one of these little ones who believe, to stumble, whoever caused him to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. A millstone weighs several hundred pounds. They were about yay big, couple feet around and across and so on. They had a hole in the middle of them. They sat on a cone, and you moved them by hand around, rock against rock, and you pour the grain in the top, and it would go down through the cone. And the upper stone was the movable part that would grind the grain. So there was a hole in it. You could put a rope through it, and it could have been a means of execution. You could have... The mafia would have used it. You know, they'd take them out in a boat, tie a millstone around their neck, throw them in the ocean. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Now listen to this. He's saying it would be better for a human being if this were to happen to them, rather than that they should cause anybody who believes in me to stop believing in me. He is not using hyperbole. He is not exaggerating. He's telling the truth. It is the sober, accurate truth. Why? Why would it be better for this horrible thing that this guy gets thrown in the ocean and sinks as fast as a 200-pound stone to the bottom and drowns? What a horrible way to die. Jesus said it would be better for him if that happened to him than that he should cause one of my people to stop believing in me. Why would he say that? What horror awaits in eternity that the preservation of his people should be so important that Jesus would say something like this, and this is not the only time he says this kind of thing. Well, we find a little more as we read on. He says, listen, if your hand causes you to stumble, verse 43, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. Three times he says this in three different ways, very similar ways, parallelism. And in Hebrew thought, which underlies, of course, even though it's written in Greek, these are Jewish people. And in Hebrew thought, when you repeat something three times, it emphasizes it tremendously. It's the maximum emphasis. So emphasizing it three times, he says, it would be better if you could avoid what he calls hell here, which we'll see the word for it in a minute. It would be better for you if by maiming yourself you could avoid hell than maim yourself, if such a thing were possible. Now, let me hasten to add, such a thing is not possible. You cannot avoid hell by cutting parts off your body. Now, people have thought that, however, through the centuries. I trust everyone here is bright enough to realize that he means if it were possible, this is how bad hell is, that if you could avoid it this way, it would be worth doing. But the point is, you can't avoid hell by cutting body parts off. You have to go somewhere else. Someone else had to suffer, not you. Someone else had to suffer horribly in order for you to avoid hell. Okay? And he's the one speaking, of course, and he understood these things. What an awesome thing. Jesus spoke directly to the issue, but more than that, Jesus also spoke about the issue in his parables. Did you know that? In his parables. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Look at just one of them. There are several that do this, but one we'll do for this morning. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. The parable of the dragnet. Dun, dun, dum, dum. But it's a fishnet. The way they fished, they dropped the nets in and drew in a huge amount of fish and threw away the ones they didn't like. And that's exactly what's going on in this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Verse 47, Matthew 13. Like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. When it is filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down. They gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad ones they threw away. I've underlined the word away. And in the margin I wrote in, they did not throw them back. And, I, in case that's ever wondering, they didn't throw them back in, they threw them away. There are people who believe you get thrown back and get another chance. Reincarnation. He says, at the end of the age, they are separated and some are thrown away. And then he camps on that idea. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. He uses this metaphor of fire again. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very picturesque. Anger, not remorse and not repentance. There's no repentance in hell. But there is intense anger. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's an intense sense of loss. You understand? He spoke about it directly and described it with metaphors. And he also dealt with it in his parables, teaching about it in this and in other parables. But there's more. The Apostle Paul deals with it in 2 Thessalonians. So turn over to that passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote the Thessalonian letters early in his ministry, and they reveal his eschatology, his view of the end times. He got his view of the end times directly from Jesus. It corresponds perfectly, though it's worded in slightly different ways, of course. But the truth is there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. After all, says Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, after all, it is only just, that means fair and right, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, he's speaking to Christians who've been persecuted by godless and violent people, taking their property away, taking their lives away because they're Christians. And Paul says, it is only right that God will afflict these people because they have afflicted you. And this is not personal vengeance taking. This is letting God do it. But Paul says, God will do it. Now, these are the people, the persecutors, are the type of person Jesus had in mind when he said it would have been better for them if they had had an upper millstone tied around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. It's this type of person he's discussing here. And he says, God will give you relief, verse 7, who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, a great word, retribution, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We'll stop there. Nothing is clearer in the letters. Nothing is clearer in the book of Acts even. Nothing is clearer in the Gospels than the doctrine of perdition, the doctrine of hell. It's one of the clearest teachings in the entire Bible, and yet people still argue about it and don't want to believe it. It's because it's so terrifying. Paul taught it very clearly. Also, John, the apostle of love, turned to Revelation. He wrote the Revelation. So we see that Jesus spoke about it directly in Mark 9 and other places. He also taught about it in his parables, Matthew 13. Paul taught about it in 2 Thessalonians and other places. John teaches it in Revelation and in other places as well, but these are just some real clear ones. Revelation 20, verse 11. This takes place in this vision. He's looking down into the future, and it takes place at the end of the millennium, just before what we call the eternal state, just before the beginning of what we would call eternity. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. There is a sense in which the sinful aspects of the creation, which permeate the thinking, want to run away from God. And in the sense of judgment, there is a picture, mental picture that you find of humanity and the creation being judged for sin and struggling against the judge. And the judge sort of, in a sense, grabbing it and saying, I will judge you. And they would flee away. They would run away. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. Those are the two options. You will either flee away from God in anger, or you will come to him in genuine, what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, which really draws people in. Those are the two options. This is what will happen. You will either run away from him in anger and an ungodly fear, or you will be drawn to him. You will never be neutral for eternity. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth is the anger against God and the continual resistance against God's righteousness that was always there, but now is being forced because of this horrible judgment. Now, it says that heaven and earth fled away. The picture is one of God arriving on the scene. Actually, it's Jesus, but we're not going to get into that. But he's the judge. And the whole creation says, oh, I want out of here. And he says, no, we'll deal with this now. The final judgment. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. I saw the dead, every human that had ever lived, the millions upon millions of them, the billions, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books, the record of their deeds and of their actions. According to their deeds, it says, they were judged by these. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Their actions were weighed, their thoughts and their words and their deeds were all recorded. And that was the basis of the judgment. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Everyone is evaluated, but only the ones whose names are not written in the book. That means the ones who do not belong to the Lamb, the ones who did not say, I repent and I believe. Oh, boy, that's frightening. Sobering. Let's look for a moment at what we've learned so far, just looking at these four passages. We see here what you already knew about hell, probably, and that it is a place of eternal conscious punishment. It is a real place of eternal conscious punishment. Well, how do we know that? Well, he uses some metaphors here. He uses three metaphors. The first is the word hell, which in and of itself is sort of a metaphor in the original. The word that is used for hell in the original in Greek is Gehenna. And Gehenna comes from a Hebrew word, Hinnom, and Hinnom was a valley. A valley on the south of Jerusalem. There are two big valleys next to Jerusalem. They meet at the south end. One is the Kidron Valley, and the other is the Hinnom Valley. And the Hinnom Valley kind of curves around the south and meets the Kidron. And in the Hinnom Valley, back during the age of the kings, is where the people used to sacrifice their infant children to Moloch. They used to burn them alive. These are Israelites. These are people who should have known better. And God judged them harshly for this. But then, later, when a godly king came along, he turned it into a dump. He turned that area into a dump as a way of simply saying that we hate that. We hate that. We'll turn it into a dump. And so Hinnom became the dump, the refuse place. And there were always fires burning down there. They would take bodies of people who died in sin or without families. They didn't get a decent burial. They'd take their body down there and burn it. They had garbage burning constantly in Hinnom. Smoke arose. And the closer you got to it, the worse it smelled. That's Hinnom. That's Gehenna. So when he said Gehenna, he meant the refuse dump, the landfill. In fact, a few years back, before landfills were so straightened out as they are much more today than they were years ago, oftentimes you could see a landfill was smoldering all the time. I mean, you could just always you could see the smoke rising from a landfill all the time. Even in our culture, a lot more in their culture, they didn't have bulldozers to keep moving things over one another, see? So they just had it burning all the time. When he said Gehenna, they immediately got the point. Now, it's translated hell in English. Hell is a theological term that means a theological idea of eternal punishment, but Gehenna is a very graphic picture word that these people got of a dump. And what he means is there is a dump, so to speak, in eternity where humans will be in some form of torment forever. Now, that's a horrifying thought. He also uses two other metaphors, which we just saw in these passages. One is the lake of fire. A lake of fire. An actual lake on fire. This also is another metaphor for hell. Gehenna is the lake of fire. It's the reference to the same place. Hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. Same reference. It's the eternal end result where human souls will end up along with Satan and his demons for all of eternity. I was telling you stories last week, and I'll probably have some more next time we meet on this subject, but I was telling you stories last week about people who had near-death experiences. Well, it might surprise you to know that not all near-death experiences are happy ones. The happy ones get the press. But according to some statisticians and the people who do the research, and much more is being done now than ever before on the subject, fully 50% of the experiences people have are not happy at all, and many report seeing fire and feeling heat and feeling the darkness and so on and so forth. And one man did report in a near-death experience that he actually saw a lake that was on fire in the process of this. And we'll talk about not taking our theology from that and all. I only use it as an illustration of the fact that even in human experience, there are people who will say the exact same things the Bible says. Our theology comes from the Bible. Sometimes humans agree with it. So when they do, we can use their quotes. Interesting. The lake of fire. What a horrible metaphor. And then the final one was the second death, which we've mentioned in the past. The second death is hell. The second death is the lake of fire. The second death is Gehenna. The first death is the separation of the human spirit from the human body. Everyone will go through that first death. Well, except the people that are alive at the rapture, but that's another issue. Most everyone's going to go through that first death. But you don't have to go through the second death, which is the separation of the human soul and their resurrected body, separation of the raised human from God and from all that is good of God forever. God is the source of all that is good. Anything pleasurable, anything nice, anything good, anything beautiful, anything pleasing, God is the source of all of it. To be separated from Him is to be separated from anything and everything that makes life worth living. Think this through. And that's what he's describing. That's what he's describing. So he uses these metaphors because it's the only way to teach. You start with something you think you know, and then you advance from that to help describe something you cannot know. He starts with Gehenna, lake of fire, second death. We understand the fear we have of death. He wants to take that fear we have of death and he wants to multiply it and say, there is a second death. I want you to be more afraid of that one. He's taken things out of our life that we might understand. A dump, fire, worms, second death, the concept of death. He says, look, mix all these together and learn something here. There's something I cannot express to you, something far worse than you can imagine. But I'll give you the metaphors for it. And what we call this is hell. In English, we call it hell. Now, let me tell you what hell is not. Let's lighten up here for a moment and explain a couple things, okay? Let me mention three things people tend to associate with hell, but that really are not hell, and hell is not these things. The first is, hell is not the same as Hades or Sheol. Hades or Sheol, Sheol's a Hebrew word, Hades is a New Testament Greek word. They both refer to something different from hell. They refer to what one man has called, in fact, it's a good way to put it, pre-hell. It's a holding tank. It's a place where departed human spirits who die in unrighteousness go, where they're waiting. It's where Dives was in the story of Lazarus and Dives, the rich man that we read about last week in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was in some torment with flames and so on, and he says to the Lord, do something about this and so on. Well, that's not eschatological hell yet. That's not the hell of the final end. This is an interim period. It is not fun, it is not comfortable, but it is not hell. It's Hades or Sheol. It's also rendered death. Death and Hades, remember, were thrown into the lake of fire. It is an interim period. It is a place. There is consciousness, and it is no fun, but it is not the final hell yet. It's very much like it, apparently, but it's not it yet. So Hades and Sheol are different from Gehenna, or the lake of fire, or the second death. They're different concepts. Secondly, hell is not purgatory. And purgatory, if you have a Catholic background, or maybe you've just heard the term purgatory, purgatory is not the same as hell. Purgatory is a place in Catholic theology where people supposedly, after they die, they are purged, hence the term purgatory. They are purged there. They died in an imperfect state, not rightly related to the church, and not having become perfect in Catholic theology. And so while they are there in purgatory, they stay for a short time or a long time or whatever, And you hear people lighting candles and praying for the dead and so on, and the treasury of merit of all the saints being applied to them. And eventually they are in this painful place, but it burns away all of their sin, and they eventually achieve enough merit to go to heaven. That's purgatory. Now, depending on which Catholic theologian you read, it's slightly different, but that's the basic idea, a purging place. Now, let me say something about this. It's not biblical. It's not found in the Bible. It's found in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book. And it's elaborated upon by Roman Catholic Church dogma. It's been around for a long time, but Protestant theology completely rejects purgatory. Remember Hebrews 9:27. It says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes not purgatory, but judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Now, purgatory is not a biblical concept, but sometimes people interchange the concept of purgatory for the concept of hell. They are not the same thing, and they're not even the same in Catholic theology. Catholic theology draws a distinction between purgatory and hell, okay? But I don't recommend putting any weight on the subject of purgatory. I don't recommend believing in purgatory. I don't believe it's there. And Protestant theology has rejected it as a doctrine. It really isn't a biblical doctrine at all. There's nothing in the in either the Old or the New Testament about a second chance if you die in your sins. Okay. Third, another thing that is not true that a lot of people believe about hell, and that is this: it is not Satan's kingdom. People often think that hell is a place where Satan rules and where he's got a bunch of demons, you know, and they whip people and they inflict pain on people, and it's their fun house, right? And they're having a lot of fun, you know, torturing people, and this is what hell is like, you know. And you find all these little red little demons, you know, with little forks with and horns and tails and stuff. This is just absolutely not biblical at all. Hell is not Satan's kingdom. It's his execution chamber. It's Satan's execution chamber. It's where he will spend eternity. He is also an eternal being, and he will be forever in torment, it says in Revelation 14. Forever in torment. Day and night, it says, forever and ever. Very, very harsh, very strong terms. This place, hell, was actually created for Satan and for his angels. In Matthew chapter 25, you can just jot it down. Matthew 25:41 of Matthew. Jesus said, at the sheep and goat judgment, at the end of time when he separates the sheep from the goats, he says at that time to the goats that they will go into the lake of fire, which was created for Satan and for his angels, for his demons. Hell was not created for humans. Humans go there because we have decided to go there. We'll see that in a minute. We decided to act more like Satan than we do like God, and we're going to go where Satan goes. We're going to his place of execution. It wasn't created for human beings, and it's a huge tragedy that human beings are going there. Satan doesn't rule in hell. In fact, the idea that he does comes from medieval theology. It's become part of our thinking and part of our mythology, but it comes from medieval theology, and notably from a very, very important ancient piece of literature called Dante's Inferno, which was a poem written in Italian by Dante in the year 1300. And it's had huge impact on how everybody views hell, because it's a vision of a guy who takes a ride, a 10-cent tour of hell, basically, is what happens. And it's a long, elaborate poem and will strike fear into your heart, but realize it is an expression of medieval theology concerning hell. A lot of what it says is speculative. And in that poem, you find that Satan is ruling hell and his demons rule hell. That's where the idea that came from. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches actually that Satan is not in hell right now, that he's actually on the earth, and that where he's actually ruling is here. This is actually his kingdom. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of the forces of evil. And he actually has authority here on earth. He's not in hell. When he goes there, and all human beings who followed him will go there with him, that will be punishment for him in ways beyond our wildest imagination as well. So bear that in mind. It is not Satan's kingdom. You know, have you noticed how many shows on television stuff there are about angels and demons and Satan? And, you know, our world is becoming far more aware of these things, speculating about them. There's one on the Fox Network called Brimstone. I don't know if anybody's seen it, but don't. I've seen it a few times just to check the theology. And I'll tell you, I watched it specifically for that. I didn't want to watch it, but I thought, these people are talking about Satan. And you want to know something? People are going to take their theology from these TV shows. And it's the theology that I just told you. It's the medieval theology of hell. That Satan rules in hell right now and occasionally visits the earth, but that hell is sort of his prison and he keeps the prisoners there. Strictly medieval, not biblical at all, but it's the basis of the whole plot line. Now you watch, as time goes by, people are going to take their theology from shows like Brimstone. So don't do that. Don't take your theology from there. It's a place of complete torture for Satan. Let me answer some common questions, okay? There are four real common ones that I think we'll just kind of work through. Number one, who sends people to hell? You think this through now. Concern yourself with who is really ultimately responsible for sending people to hell. Who do you think? Someone comes up and asks you, puts a microphone in your face and says, who sends people to hell? What would you tell them? We do. Yeah. The answer is human beings actually send themselves to hell. Well, then what about God? Well, it's his authority. He made hell. He created it. And it is finally his authority that enforces it. But the bottom line is, we decide to go there. We vote with our feet. Turn to John chapter 3. Human beings get their way in eternity. Now that's maybe good news to you or maybe bad news to you, but it's true. The Bible teaches it. Human beings get their way in eternity. Everybody gets what they want. People who don't want God don't get him. And people who do want God do get him. You say, wait a minute, I know lots of people who don't want God, but they do want to go to heaven. Well, yeah, precisely. Think that one through. I don't want God. I just want to go live in his house because I know it's going to be fun. And what they mean is, I want to go to heaven and pretty much continue sinning because it's kind of fun to do that. And so I'm hoping heaven is kind of like here, except easier. And they find out that that's not the case. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to want God. John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Now remember, the point here is that we send ourselves to hell. Follow carefully. He says, he who does not believe has already, he's already under judgment. And then he's refusing the sacrifice. He's refusing to be forgiven because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What? What's the judgment then? What is he going to be condemned for? Verse 19, this is the judgment. And this is the essence of it. In John's writing, this is the essence of all that is evil. The light has come into the world, he says, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Here is what humans are judged for, and it's how they vote themselves into hell. When God says this is right and this is wrong, we pick what's wrong. When he shines his light on us, we turn away from it. When he says, will you be holy? We say no. It makes us angry to even be told that we need to be holy. It makes us angry to even be told that we've done something wrong. And this is in the human soul. We've seen this through our study. This is in the human soul. And so what happens is people, no matter what they say with their mouth, they vote with their feet. They say, well, I want to go to heaven. Then they live like people who are going to go the other way. They vote with their feet. They speak and they say and they live different than the way they say they want. And at the end, the Lord says, well, we have a record here. And we say, oh, no, Lord, I always wanted to go to heaven. He says, well, your voting record doesn't indicate that. It's all right here. It's all right here in the record. And then there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen carefully. Every person, which is the majority of humanity, who ends up in hell, is there because they want to be there. They made the decision to turn away from God. Now, I'm not saying they wanted the pain and the anguish of hell, but I am saying they did not want heaven, and they did not want God, and they did not want holiness, and they did not want righteousness. And in all of eternity, every human being gets what they want forever. Now, that's actually, in a sense, that's really bad news. That's very harsh news. So what do you want? What do you really want? And what do you want to play with? You're playing with stuff you know you don't really want, but it's fun for now, and you're thinking you're going to have time to deal with it later. And what's your voting record with regard to the things of God and righteousness versus the things of sin and turning away from God? This is heavy stuff. So who sends people to hell? The answer is they send themselves to hell. God's authority is behind it, but human beings make their own decisions. They make their own choices. People say, well, doesn't God make some choices? Some of you theologians are saying, I know God makes choices. Yes, he does. But he chooses from among humans who have already made their choices. Humans all have said, I don't want God. Then among those, God talks some of them out of it. That's kind of how it works. He comes to you and he says, hey, do you really want to go there? Do you really want to turn away from me? And if you're smart, you say, no, come to think of it. Is there a way out of this? And he says, yeah, repent, believe in me, give your soul to me, let me cleanse you, become like me. And if you're smart again, you say, okay. But you had before made a decision to go away from. This is the state of the human soul. So he makes decisions, but he makes decisions on his own after we've already made ours to turn away from him. There's more that could be said, but we're not going to talk about that. So who sends people to hell? We send ourselves there. Question number two, will it really last forever? Answer, yes. It will really last forever. Annihilationism isn't true. Annihilationism is the idea that it's only painful for a minute and then it's all done and you cease to exist. That is not biblical. Jot down Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And if you study these things and you've got any questions, you've got to look these passages up. But we're running out of time, so I'm just going to quote them to you. Daniel 12, 2. And also jot down Matthew 25, verse 46. 25, 46. Now, in both those passages, you will find this. One in Hebrew, one in Greek. It says this. At the end, people will be raised from the dead, these to everlasting life, and these to everlasting death, destruction, or contempt. You can fill in the word. But the word everlasting is used in both cases. Everlasting life, everlasting death, destruction, or contempt, depending on the translation. The term everlasting is used both in Greek and in Hebrew in both these passages. And what it means is this. You can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. If you believe that life with God is everlasting, real, living, physical life, you are stuck with the idea that so is hell. You can't. In the sentences, the words, the structure of the words is identical. And there are many other passages that teach it as well, which we won't go into. It will last forever. People say, how can that be? The sin didn't last forever. How come the punishment does? Well, murder only takes a couple minutes to do. But if you get caught, what happens? You should go away for life, or they should take your life away from you. Now, that's a long time. I know it doesn't work that way all the time in our culture, but we make people stay in jail for a long, long time over crimes that only took a few moments. Why? Now, why is that? Well, it's because the crime was truly evil, and we know that. Here's our problem. We don't understand how evil sin is. God says it's much worse than we think it is, and it really is worth eternity. We are eternal beings created in God's image. These are high crimes. These are high crimes. Well, it doesn't seem all that bad to me. Jesus wouldn't die for misdemeanors that you could work off on your own. These are high crimes. Will it last forever? Answer, yes. Next question. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? In other words, can it be worse in hell? Yes. Answer is yes. All through God's law in the Old Testament, you find degrees of punishment for various sins. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about degrees of punishment in the parable of the unrighteous stewards in Luke 12. He said, some receive many lashes and some receive few. To the cities around Galilee, he said, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable? You mean there's such a thing as more and less tolerable in the day of judgment? Yes, that's exactly what he means. How can this be? You mean hell can get worse? Yes. What a sobering reality. It means that God judges sin point blank in a precise, equal manner. Retribution is precise. So that the sin receives poetic justice, perfect justice for what was done. This is what Dante tried to get across in his poem and in his graphic stuff. It kind of grossed everybody out. And we're not supposed to speculate about how this works. But The fact is, God says it does work this way. Which means, as I mentioned last week, and it was a surprise to some people, I saw some shock on people's faces when I said this. And I love seeing shock on people's faces. At least they're not sleeping. Okay? And afterwards they come up and say, well, I don't think that's right. I love that. People come up and say, I don't think that's right. I love that. Because that means they had to learn something and they're arguing about it. That's okay. And I saw people who were shocked when I said, it's better to tell a person, even if they're not saved and even if they do end up going to hell, it's better to talk them out of one more sin. Why? They're going to go to hell anyway. Because hell can be worse and worse. Hell can be infinitely worse. Think that one through. We're talking infinite here. Hell can be worse and worse and worse. You talk a person out of doing something really horrible, they will still be glad they didn't do it. Even if they go to hell, they'll be glad they didn't do one more evil or go one step further in the evil. The thinking is satanic. The thinking that says, well, I think I'm going to go to hell anyway, so I'm just going to do whatever. I'm just going to go all the way because it won't matter. I'm going to be destroyed anyway. That is absolutely a satanic lie. Repent. Do I sound like an old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preacher? Well, those guys had something going for them. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Answer, yes. Last question. Aren't these words about hell symbolic? Answer, yes. But is that good news? Answer, no. They are symbolic, and if you get in a discussion on the subject of hell and people say, well, those things are just symbolic, then say, yes, absolutely right. They are symbolic. Will there be literal flames? Probably not. Will there be literal worms? I don't think so. Well, then what does he mean? He's using metaphors. These are symbols, truly symbols. But remember, symbols always symbolize a reality. And the reality is always worse, always greater in whatever way than the symbol itself. The symbol only takes a little bit of what we know to give us a hint of what it's like. So you can, when you're discussing this, you can concede the fact that these are symbolic. I'm certain that they are. The fact of the matter is that they symbolize a reality far greater than the symbol itself. Physical fire here on earth probably is only a distant cousin to the kind of fire that hell really has. And if it is a metaphor, it is a metaphor that tells us something. It's painful. And when it says it doesn't go out and the worm doesn't die, yeah, that's symbolic, but it's symbolic of something that goes on forever. That's all he's saying. This is pain and it goes on forever and it's unutterable. That's what he's saying. So yeah, they are symbolic. And that's the bad news of it all. Is that they symbolize realities. The American flag symbolizes America. If you live in another country, never been to this country, and there's an American flag there over the embassy, you can debate whether or not America really exists. You can say, well, I don't think there is an America. There's a flag, but it's just a symbol. That's what people are doing when they say, well, there is no hell because it's just a symbol. Oh, there is a hell. That's what the symbol is about. Let me give you some, we'll close with this, good reasons to believe in a bad thing. And hell is bad in a sense. It is calamity. It is tragedy. But let me give you some good reasons to believe in it. You mustn't throw away your confidence in this biblical teaching. It's at the very foundation of everything. The concept that God will hold humans accountable forever is at the basis of all understanding of righteousness. Let me give you some good reasons to believe in a very harsh reality. Number one, it allows us to let go of personal vengeance, Romans 12:19. You say, how does it do that? Well, my friend, if God says in Romans 12, don't take your own vengeance, leave room for the wrath of God, that means you can actually forgive people that God may not ever forgive. But you can let it go. If you've been sinned against, crimes have been committed against you. You say, well, how can I ever let that go? If hell exists, then you have the right, in fact, you've been commanded to say, Lord, you take care of it, because I know they won't get away with it forever, and I will let it go. That way you're not carrying baggage around for the rest of your life of unforgiveness against criminals that have hurt you and sinned against you. Hell is actually, amazingly, good news. Do you ever watch the news and see what horrible things happen? People do things to each other. You watch it on the news every night, these horrible crimes that are committed. And sometimes, and my wife will tell you, that's absolutely the truth. I shake my head and I say, there is a hell. Sometimes I can't even watch it. And I go back in and read my Bible. I'm watching the news and I'll stand up and go, there is a hell. And I'll walk right out of the room and go in and read my Bible. Read about hell. Pastor Rick is a sicko. No. No. The fact of the matter is, by knowing that there is a hell, I am set free from having to create hell in somebody else's life to get even with them. Do you see? It sets me free to forgive. And then if the person eventually does repent truly and is forgiven by God, I've already dealt with it. You see how important that is? But without the doctrine of hell, what are you going to do? You're going to get stuck in that anger forever. You don't have to. God's angry enough at sin. You don't have to. He says, let me handle it. Let me take that off of you. That's good news. Hell is good news. Try that for an evangelistic, outreach. See, we're coming here, the good news of hell. Here's another one. It reminds us that eternity is perfectly fair. And don't you want eternity to be fair? Sure you do. You were a kid sat down in the middle of the living room floor when somebody took your toy away and you cried and clenched your little fists and you said what? It's not fair! Yeah, I see. You guys got it right. It's not fair! And what did you say to your kids when they said that? Life isn't fair, of course, but deep in our souls, it's what we want. Now listen, hell tells us that that's the truth. That life ultimately will be fair. Now, when it is fair and judgment comes, it's unutterably horrible because sin and crime are unutterably horrible. But it will be fair, and that's not bad news, that's good news. Third, it reminds us that life matters. Your life matters. You are an eternal creature created in God's image, and your decisions matter. What you think about, what you do matters. There's an old poem. Piece of poetry. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You matter. Your soul matters. Your thoughts and your words and your habits and your character, they matter. And that's why it's important to give your life to Jesus. And that's why it's important to live righteously and in holiness. Even after having been forgiven forever, it's important to live like it. Because you matter. That's good news. People want to know that their souls matter. And hell reminds us our souls do matter. God cares so much about His creation that He is willing to enforce this horrible punishment. Why? Because humans are so important. That's why humans are important, created in His image. And finally, it reminds us of how much the Lord loves us. You say, what? Hello. I mean, I know I've been here for a little while, but I thought I was thinking with you. Hold on. How does hell remind us that God loves us? Well, think about it. It's so much part and parcel with the cross and with what Jesus did. How much does God love us? If knowing this, He went through the cross to save us from it. Don't you see that when you turn that doctrine over and you look at the underneath side of it, you realize, wow, this means God must really love us, that He should send His Son. Listen to me, you guys. The cross... Hell has to be worse than the cross because the cross was done to purchase us from hell. And He said it's worth it. So hell has to be worse than the experience of Jesus on the cross. And that's the worst experience a human being can endure. Consider the reality of that. And remember that God loved you so much that in order to keep you from hell, He Himself endured it. So to speak, in ways that, again, we cannot comprehend. What an awesome thing. Hell is actually good news, as strange as it sounds. It's frightening, it's terrifying, but it's good news. Should we scare people into the kingdom of God? Yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I don't think that's a bad thing to do. Let me tell you, and we'll close with this, a story of a guy who actually saw a piece of this, a near-death experience. Remember I told you they're not all happy? 50% of them are not happy. And they don't reach the presses, but this one did. He says, I was moving through a vacuum as if life had never ended. So black you could almost touch it. Black, frightening, desolate. I was alone. Somewhere, I suppose, in outer space. It was horrible, impossible. I was shrieking, crying. I was deathly afraid of this force. I knew it was hell, but there was no fire, no heat, nothing I expected. Now there again, we're talking symbols. And he wasn't seeing it all yet either, but he knew it was there. He goes on, I was alone, isolated from all sound until I heard a mumbling, and I could vaguely see a kneeling form. Now remember, he was resuscitated. I could vaguely see a kneeling form. It was my wife. She was praying at my bedside. I never wanted to be a Christian, but I sure am one now. Hell is too real. Let's bow our heads. Father, we sometimes speculate about whether it's right to scare people into heaven, but it's obvious that at least understanding these things is part of understanding the gospel. And we do take him seriously, Lord. Forgive us for letting our thinking get sloppy about this. We sometimes get dull in our hearing. I know I do. And in studying these things, it sharpens us up again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for reminding us. I pray for anybody in this place who hasn't given their soul to you, who has not personally come to you, Lord, and said, please take my soul. I pray, Father, that their prayer will be, I repent. I believe you. Please cleanse my sins. Come into my soul. Take control of me, Father. Let me be a true Christian once and for all. I pray that that'll be their prayer, Lord. And I pray that you would draw them into the body of Christ and give them a thirst for your word this morning. And let their lives be changed, their souls cleansed. We thank you for the relief of knowing that we can be free from the fear of hell. And we thank you for all that that means to us in teaching us how to walk with you. The relief of it all, Lord, and the desire to worship you. Thank you for rescuing us. In Jesus' name, amen.